We are barreling along. Revelation 18, we're going to look at the whole chapter today. And then we only have three more left. So we are four more left. Can't do my math. But we are getting there. So from Revelation 18, beginning with the first verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. 'Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.' Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in her no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." May God bless his word to us this day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is rich to us, and yet we find it sometimes difficult to hear and to understand. We pray you would grant us ears to hear this day, that you would turn over the ground of our hearts, make it fallow for the planting of your word this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Repent, repent, for the world is, the end of the world is near. Every faith tradition has a different way of looking at end times prophecies. Some ignore it. Some codify it. Some rationalize it. Some obsess over it. And some even ridicule it. Thundering proclamations of approaching doom has become a matter of joking in our culture. The wild-eyed fanatic marching up and down with a sandwich board proclaiming the end of the world has become stock humor for our movies. Apocalyptic timekeepers have risen in virtually every generation since Jesus said farewell to his disciples. But when he said farewell, he said these words: "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Acts 1:7. And then just moments later, he ascended into heaven. "It's not for you to know the time or seasons." In front of us this morning, and it's a long passage, there's lots of stuff there, but I want us to understand it in this context. It is Babylon's funeral. As we look at this funeral, we learn something about Babylon. We learn, hopefully, something about ourselves. And we learn something about the world. So point number one, the fall of Babylon. The chapter here begins with yet another vision. "After this I saw." After. It implies a sequence in which John sees things. It's not a chronological order, as if this happens and then this happens. It simply means he saw this, and now he's seeing this. So we see an angel descending from heaven. And as a consequence of this angel descending from heaven, it says the earth was made bright with his glory. Now, that word glory, Shekinah in the Old Testament, was reserved for a description of God, or in Revelation, for God the Father or Christ here. However alluring Babylon may be, the splendor of this angel belongs to another sphere of reality. The light and the voice belongs to one who shows his sovereignty that is far, far greater and more threatening than Babylon. God here is pronouncing a curse on Babylon, and her doom is written. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's a repeat of Isaiah 21:9. Isaiah says, "They're fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Where once her beauties allured and dazzled, one day her streets will be empty and her fine buildings ruined. She will be fit only for the demons. Jeremiah tells us in 51:37, "Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant." In this section of Revelation, there are allusions to Isaiah 21, which we heard, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Ezekiel 27. So he begins, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." This angel has great authority, which means that what he says is very important and therefore must be listened to. The importance of his message is emphasized by his glorious and splendorous appearance. This is God's glory that the angel has. He has come down out of heaven, out of the presence of God, out of the presence of the Lamb. And so here we see the contrast between the glory of the angel and the darkness of Babylon. Even an angel is greater than Babylon. The fall of Babylon reveals God's glory. Again, Much of what we see and hear in Babylon's funeral service comes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So why is John borrowing from the prophets? Why doesn't he come up with something original for us? Well, I think the reason is this. He wants to tell his audience, he wants to tell us that what God has done in the past, that is at the time of the prophets, is the same thing that God is going to do in the present and in the future. We can have certainty, we can have hope because of what God has done. Therefore, when he says it, it will be. God prophesied through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon was destroyed. It became a barren wasteland. So what is God doing then in the present and in the future? The same thing. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. It is a wretched, wretched place. Babylon has fallen and has become a barren wasteland. And notice also the repetition. Isaiah announces, fallen is Babylon. Two times, the angel announces, fallen is Babylon the Great. That repetition is there to emphasize the surety, the certainty of God's judgment upon Babylon. It's very much like the pronouncement in Genesis 3 or in Genesis 2 when God gives the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall, our English translation says, surely die. But in the Hebrew, it says, you shall die. It's an emphasis on the weight of the certainty of God's pronouncement. You will really die. Here, Babylon will really fall. She, remember, represents fallen human culture, a culture that is in opposition to God, to Christ, to the church, to the gospel. Fallen. She is destroyed. She is uninhabitable. She is forsaken, a wasteland, gone back to the dust and weeds, a ghost town. Now, notice also how quickly Babylon falls, how quickly she becomes that wasteland. 1 hour. It's repeated by the kings in verse 10, by the merchants in verse 17, and by the sea captains in verse 19. 1 hour. As we saw last week, that is the smallest unit of time measured in the ancient world. In other words, Babylon's fall is quick. From a distance, Babylon looks invincible, almighty, a queen who will never mourn, she says. But in reality, she is nothing more than a vapor, a fog. 1 minute she's there, and the next she's gone. Here we see how much God hates Babylon's sin. And so we understand the severity of the judgment. Notice verse 3. Four. It begins four. Here is the reason. Here is the why. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Babylon did not sin alone. Babylon shared her sin with others. The nations, the kings, the merchants, the sailors. Babylon's corrupting influence was widespread. It was universal, comprehensive. Remember Babylon's sin. We looked at that last week when we looked at this great prostitute of Revelation 17. Babylon's sin was idolatry. The idolatry of materialism, of wealth, of riches, of economic prosperity. The idol of more, more, more. The idol of money, money, money. The idol of consume, consume, consume. Babylon, again, representing fallen human culture, used the idolatry of wealth and riches and prosperity to seduce people away from God and Christ and the gospel. Kings and merchants and sea captains made an idol of Babylon because of the riches that she brought them. The idolatry challenged the church in Asia Minor that this book was written to during the time of the Roman Empire. Again, to do business then, to practice a trade, to buy and sell, you had to be part of a trade guild. Unfortunately, to be part of a trade guild meant participating in pagan worship, and that pagan worship included eating meat offered to idols and sexual perversions. Two of the churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, had members who actually taught it was okay to go along with this. After all, they reasoned, you have to feed your children, you have to look after your wife, you have to support your church. How could you do any of this if you couldn't work? How could you do any of this if you aren't part of the trade guild? Now, let me be perfectly clear here. Babylon's sin was not wealth. Babylon's sin was the pursuit of wealth, so that it became an object of worship, security, trust. Babylon's sin was wealth as a substitute for God. Babylon's sin was belief in wealth's beguiling promises. I will take care of you. I will look after you. I will provide you with joy and happiness, contentment, meaning, satisfaction, health, security. So the funeral message of the first angel: Babylon has fallen because of her sin, her idolatry, her materialism, her opposition to God and Christ and the gospel. Point number two, we learn something about ourselves here in this funeral. This part of the funeral service is dominated, verse 4, by another voice from heaven. And so when we read that, we ought to ask the question, whose voice? Now, it can't be God the Father's voice, because in verse 5, he is mentioned in the third person. God doesn't generally speak about himself in the third person. It cannot be an angel, because no angel has the right to address the church as my people. So the voice from heaven can only be one. It can only be the voice of our good shepherd. It can only be the voice of Jesus himself. So then, to whom is Jesus speaking? He speaks to my people in verse 4. Not the people, he has my people in heaven, but he's not speaking to my people in heaven here. He's speaking to his people on earth. People living in the Babylonian captivity. People who, though they believe in Jesus, are tempted to compromise so life would be bearable. In other words, Jesus is speaking to Christians like you and me. So what does Jesus say? Again, verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Come out of whom? Come out of Babylon. Babylon looks so attractive. Babylon looks so alluring. Remember how she was dressed in chapter 17, verse 17:4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Babylon was dressed as a prostitute. She looked glamorous on the outside, but inside, she was disgusting, vile, wretched. None of us, I can't say this strongly enough, none of us are beyond the reach of Babylon's temptations. oh, maybe it's not the purple and scarlet, gold and jewels and pearls that attract us today. Let me give a modern English translation for us. She was dressed in credit cards, debit cards, cash advances, lines of credit and mortgages. In her hand, she held a 60-inch flat-screen TV, an Apple computer, the key to a brand new car and an iPhone. She was adorned with freedom and independence and personal rights. Now, is there anything wrong with these? Of course not, unless you make any of them an idol, unless you look to them for security, happiness, meaning, unless you let them take the place of God. Much of the fear and anxiety that we see today, given the financial insecurities that have arisen during this time of exile for us, time of quarantines, it's being driven by the loss of these very things. The things in which our culture, the things in which our people find their security, happiness, and meaning. It's always intrigued me that only two apostles are associated with money. One of them, Matthew or Levi, a tax collector, leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. The other was Judas. We also have some good examples in the New Testament of how to deal with money. Zacchaeus gave back all that he owed and followed Jesus. The prodigal son who came to his senses and went back and begged his father's forgiveness. And then we have negative examples. Ananias and Sapphira. All that we get from the sale of this we will give. But they kept a little bit for themselves and God judged them. Simon the magician, who wanted to have the power of the apostles so he could make money. And of course, our rich young ruler that we heard the passage from Matthew 19. So why then are we called to come out of her? What makes this so crucial, so important? Listen to what Jesus tells us here. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. There's a sequence here. Step one, I am part of Babylon. I'm in Babylon. Part two, step two, I share in her sins. Step three, I receive her judgment. Come out of her, my people. Why? Because materialism, worldliness, the pursuit and love of wealth, the desire for personal autonomy is sin. The sin of idolatry, the sin of serving God and money, the sin of putting something or someone in God's place. And sin brings judgment. The wages of sin is death. We're not going to cover this. But just listen to what Jesus says about Babylon in verses 6 through 8. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And God's judgment doesn't miss a thing. Verse 5, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God remembered her iniquities. God knows. God sees. Earlier in this book, God saw the churches of Sardis and Laodicea being seduced by Babylon, having fallen for Babylon, being sucked into Babylon. And the churches themselves didn't even know it. They didn't even see it. God saw that the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira tolerated false teachers who urged compromises with Rome and Babylon so life would be better and easier. One of the prayers that I have been praying through this season is for the churches today. Particularly, I pray for all the churches, but I pray particularly for the churches that have been built on glitz and glamour, that are shows for people to be entertained. I pray for the churches that are built on prosperity and wealth, that they would be brought to their knees, and that out of those churches, we would hear repentance and faith. Out of those churches, we would hear the true gospel shine forth from them. God is able to do it. And may at the same time, we guard our own hearts. May we avoid the allure of Babylon during this time. Come out of her, my people, Jesus says. Do you see how serious Jesus is about materialism, about the pursuit of wealth, about the idol of more? He's so serious that he warns the churches of Sardis and Laodicea to repent or they won't inherit eternal life. Come out of her, my people, he says. If there is one thing the current economic crisis teaches us, it is this. Money cannot be trusted. It is a terrible master. Just like that, it can fail, and it does fail. We have seen it again and again. And those who trust in it and its beguiling promises are left holding an empty bag. There's a reason why our founding fathers thought it necessary to put on our currency in God we trust. They understood the beguiling nature of materialism. Come out of her, my people. So the question we should ask ourselves is, for what do we live? A new car? New furniture? A new house? I mean, again, there's nothing wrong with any of those. But is it the most important? Do you have a picture of a new car you want on your refrigerator that you can look at every day and be reminded of what you're working for? Do you dream of a bigger house, a better life? Is this the thing you are living for? Is it the goal of life to be seduced by Babylon? Come out of her, my people. A young man walked into his pastor's office and asked to speak to him, and he comes up to the pastor and he says, "Up until a few months ago, I've been living on $500 a month, and I have had no trouble tithing. Recently, I got a new job, and now I'm making $5,000 a month, and I'm finding it impossible to tithe. Would you pray for me, Pastor?" The pastor paused for a moment, and he said, "Yes, young man, I will. I'll pray that the Lord gives you back your $500 a month job." Money is alluring when we allow it to entice our hearts. Come out of her, my people. This is so hard for people who have been beguiled, betwitched, entranced by the world's Babylon. Remember the story we heard in Matthew 19. Jesus said to the young man, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus wasn't telling us that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you must go and sell everything and follow him. What he was telling us is that we must store up our treasure in heaven. We must not allow anything, anyone, to get in the way of our love for God. Come out of her, my people. The rich young man was not able to do that. He went away sorrowful. In fact, many of the rich are not able to do this. It made me think of a song. The rich young man could not sing this song. Neither can most of the people we meet in the world today. Can you sing it? I can hear George Beverly Shea belting it out. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. The funeral message of Jesus to his people is this: come out of her, come out of Babylon, so you will not share in her materialism and her judgment. And then the third part, what we learn about the world. We hear the world's lament in verses 9 through 20, a lament for Babylon. Notice again all the repetition in this lament. Whether it's kings or merchants or sea captains, they all say, alas, alas, woe, woe, other translations have. Double woe, because the judgment is so quick and intense and complete. Another repeated phrase in these verses is weep and wail. Verse 9, we see that the kings of the earth weep and wail over Babylon. Verses 11 and 15, it is the merchants of the earth. And in verse 19, it is the sea captains. That word weep, it doesn't mean a slight whimper, a little sniffle, a little sob. It means a loud cry. And the word for wail implies not private, but public. It means a violent expression of emotion, a beating of one's breast. The weeping and the wailing is public and loud. Woe, woe, weep and wail. Why do they do this? Because the world loves Babylon. The world is enticed and allured by Babylon. The world has fallen for Babylon. And the world has no interest in coming out of her. Babylon is her lover, and to Babylon she belongs. But there's something else to notice about the world. There's a pattern here. King and merchant and sea captain all say, woe, woe. They all weep and wail. But they all do it from a distance. Look at the kings in verse 10. They will stand far off in fear of her torment. The merchants in verse 15. They will stand far off in fear of her torment. Verse 17. The sea captains will stand far off. These are Babylon's lovers. They should not be standing far off. They should be helping her. They should be coming to her aid. They should be holding her hand. And yet we see them standing far off. They don't care about Babylon at all. They stand far off. They're afraid that what happens to Babylon will happen to them. Their mourning is self-centered. Look at what our passage tells us. Verse 9, Babylon's destruction means the kings can no longer share in her luxury. Verse 11 and 15, the merchants have no one to buy their cargoes and make them wealthy. Verse 19, the sea captains have lost their source of wealth. The world loves Babylon, but only because of what she gets out of Babylon. The world's love is entirely self-centered and self-serving. The world's rallying cry, the world's theology, the world's creed comes down to this: what's in it for me? Every commercial you see on television today has this as a sales technique. What's in it for me? The world loves only so long as it gets something in return. The world's love is always self-serving and self-centered. The world doesn't love you. It only pretends love because of what it can get out of you. You are nothing but a number, a consumer, something to make kings and merchants and captains rich. To put it in modern English again, you're nothing but a consumer to make rich the politicians and businessmen and transportation industries. Lose your usefulness, stop being a consumer like the early Christians did, and you are cruelly persecuted. But take heart. Remember what Jesus prayed for us on the night he was betrayed. He's in the garden and he's praying to his Father. And he begins by asking the Father to take that cup from him. But after that, he begins to pray for his disciples. He begins to pray for us. Verses 15 through 19, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus, who is about to lay down his life for us, for his sheep, says, I consecrate myself for them. That's part of what we looked at a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday. It's part of that power of the resurrection that enables us to be overcomers, to be conquerors, to understand what it means to be in the world but not of the world. You see, we are still exiles. We're still waiting for deliverance. We are to live, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, as aliens and strangers in the world. This world is not our home. This world will be destroyed and a new world will be given to us. But even as exiles in Babylon were mocked, their captors would demand that they sing one of the songs of Zion, Psalm 137. We too are often called fools. But we can sing the song of the Lord's song in a foreign land. We can sing it out here, just as they could. The return we long for is no less glorious than the return of which they longed. The redemption we look for is no less certain than the redemption for which they looked. I can imagine the image of the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, and they're slack-jawed, they're speechless, and the angel says, why are you astonished? As you saw him go, so he will come again. We have that certainty. The signs we see remind us of that promise. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these, he says, are the beginning of birth pangs. They are signs that the end is near. It's indeed near, but not necessarily imminent. We have to be very careful, particularly today. We read the headlines and we think, well, there it is. And I pull a verse out of its context and I say, see, there's a sign Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I pray that he does, but he may not. Those are signs that continue to repeat. They continue to remind us that he is coming again and that judgment day will come in a blink, that we're on the brink of it even now. We as Christians are to live in daily expectation of the Lord's return. Babylon is already judged. Babylon is already fallen. Judgment is always now. God is always about judgment on the wicked. And yet, it's not in total. It's not complete. And that's God's mercy and grace to the world. God's message when Jesus came was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of the church today must be repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one day the kingdom The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When that day comes, there will be no more hope for the world. So it is God's mercy that he delays. And when that day comes, what a day it will be. We will be ready and we will rejoice. It's marvelous in this passage that the very end of it is a requirement to us to rejoice. And then we will burst out in song next week in chapter 19 as all of heaven joins in rejoicing over God's wrath and judgment. May we take delight that we serve a God who is coming again and that he delays so that all who are called to the Son will come. And so let us be faithful to go and to proclaim the message of a risen Savior who will come again. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for the Lord Jesus. We are grateful that when he uttered those words, it is finished. The work that he set out to do was done. And that we are now living in the unfolding of that finished work. Lord, we pray you would haste the day when faith would be sight, as we sing so often. But we also understand that your mercies are great and that your delay means that the fullness of your people have not yet been gathered. Lord, we pray you would move us to love our neighbors well, to live lives of faithfulness, that even those who do not know you would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Oh Lord, we pray you would continue to grant us grace, faithfulness, strength, comfort, patience in this season. Some days it seems so hard, and yet it is a light and momentary affliction when we compare it to the surpassing glory of being with you forever. Oh Lord, we pray, as John prays at the end of this book, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.